Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1 in its entirety. I would ask that as we read through this, you pay special attention to how often the Holy Spirit prompted the prophet to write, "You say," or "You will say," in this chapter. I trust that as we study in the sermon, we study James, that you will see how this fits. Malachi chapter 1, this is the word of our God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord, "but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, 'We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins,' thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.' Your eyes will see this, and you will say, 'The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel.' A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we defiled you?' In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you," says the Lord of hosts, "nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. "But you are profaning it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised.' You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is.' And you disdainfully sniff at it," says the Lord of hosts. "And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" says the Lord. "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. The title of our sermon this morning, Why James Matters. We won't be able to cover everything of why James, the book of James, matters. And we've gone through the entire book this morning. I want to see if I can tie some loose ends together and then talk about a consistent theme in James. And it's not an easy thing to do, at least not an easy thing for me. There's some patterns in the book of James that I've noticed, and some I've referenced and some I have not. James, as we've mentioned before, often seems to be a random type of a book, if you will. Kind of like He talks about this, and then he talks about that, and he's talking about rich people, and then he's talking about sick people, and then he's talking about people who do and don't say, and so forth. And how can we pull James together? I've said before that the book of James reads like a sermon. And as I've studied James over these past months, I'm convinced that James matters in this sense, and there's many other senses, but at least in this sense. James matters in the sense that it's probably, in terms of the five chapters that we see in James, probably the best book for presenting a consistent life for two people, for pastors and for fathers. Now, I hope to make my case as we do this, but let me just address this passage here in Malachi. And then I want to get to the book of James and talk about how this book challenges pastors, challenges fathers, challenges everyone to present a consistent picture of what faith in Christ looks like. What does faith in Christ look like? If I didn't know you, and I got to know you, how would I know you had faith in Christ? Would it be that you had to tell me only? That's the key. Would it be that you had to tell me only? Or would I be able to see it along with what you said? What if I heard what you said and it was different from what you did? How would that work? What we just saw here in Malachi is a pretty ugly picture. Now, thank you, John, for pointing out to us that saying and doing in Malachi 1 are two different things. Two really different things, in fact. And they start out and they say, or God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Prove it to us, say they, that you love us. In our Sunday school time, in our teaching time, we're having Jeremiah teach us about logic and worldview and the connection between the two. And here we see this in action. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Show us, God, how you loved us. This is the great problem we have throughout the Bible, is it not? And throughout our lives as believers, and frankly, the entire world. Constantly putting God on trial. You prove it to us. And you know what he even does? He even responds to us when we ask that at times and says, okay, I will prove it to you. It's an amazing thing that God would prove himself to us after all he's done. And that's what he says here with them. He says, okay, I will show you that I love you. Have you noticed what's happened to Esau, the brother of Jacob? Look, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Remember who Israel was? Israel was the new name for Jacob. So we're talking to Israel here. You want to know how I love you, says God to them? I'll show you. Look what happened to Esau. And he says, I'll tell you something else. Esau's entire territory is now desolate. But you want to know what? His descendants are saying they're going to build the place back up again. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear it down. They have no future. And you guys are asking me if I love you and putting me on trial. But it goes on there. Okay? Look at this. Your eyes shall see, verse 5, and then you shall say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, on the one hand, you're saying, prove it to you is love. And then when I show you love, then you say, oh, okay, you know what? The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Oh, this is a good thing. They aren't even apologetic. They're not even sorry. Eh, whatever, Lord be magnified. Move on. Verse 6, the son honors his father. And the end of it says, but you say, in what way have we despised your name? And God is going to condescend once again and point out to them how they have despised his name. And it's a pretty ugly picture. And we don't have to look at every bit of it. And we'll tie this to James here in just a moment. But what happens is, he says, you know what? Now this is, my friends, we've got to get these pictures here. These pictures are not just of them. They're pictures of us. And if you were paying attention there, as I'm sure you were, what they were doing is they were bringing shabby, rejected animals. The animals that they didn't want, they were bringing to sacrifice. And we do know, if you know anything about the Old Testament, which I'm sure, once again, you do, you weren't supposed to bring the blind and the lame. You were not supposed to bring lambs that were blemished. You were supposed to bring the best. And what they were doing, they're bringing shabby offerings. The stuff that they didn't want, they just dumped that on God's altar. And then they said, what a rotten feast this is. Well, no kidding. You brought your shabby animals to it. Of course it's a shabby feast. And blaming God. Now, how does this connect with James? Well, the times when we saw that they say, verse 3, verse 2, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And you shall say, verse 5, the Lord be magnified. Verse 7, offer defiled food on my altar, and then you say. And verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. Now, what's going on here, and how does this have to do with James? What's happening? What's happening is there's a difference between what they said and what they did. And look at the last verse here. But cursed be the deceiver who is in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What's the point? Point there is that you're saying one thing and doing another. Yes, you're saying the Lord be magnified. And then you're offering the slop that you don't even want. Your governor won't even take it. And you're offering that to me. And you know what you're doing when you do that? You're saying I myself am a shabby God. You're saying, because of what you sacrificed to me, I'm a second-rate God. You offer me the right thing, and people will know that I really am a great king. And I am to be feared among the nations. Once again, as a side note, God says here, I am a great king even among the Gentiles. This whole thing of the idea that God was only the God of the Jewish people, of a small group, is not consistent with the Old and the New Testaments, quite frankly. Solomon prayed the same thing, the dedication of the temple. He was talking about all the peoples of the world. In this case here, we're talking about the Gentiles. I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. And earlier on, he said, from the rising of the sun to the going down, my name is to be feared. You see, my friends, what James is aiming at is, as we've seen, that if we say one thing and we do another, we will be teaching the nations that our God is not great and that He is not to be feared. We don't have to worry much about Him. We can say one thing and we can do another, and who cares? Not God. I've been referencing Pilgrim's Progress here recently. There's a time when Christian, on his way to the celestial city or heaven, runs into two guys. And you know, when in John Bunyan's classic tale there, his classic story, sometimes he runs into one opponent, sometimes he runs into two at a time. In this particular case, he runs into two guys, and it seems like they're joined to the hip. Their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Now let's talk about that for a minute. There is a discussion in Christendom about
about ritual, if you will, and about high church, and about coming in and hearing a lot of liturgy and so forth, and you do this, you stand up now, you sit down, and so forth, and you say certain things. And I will tell you that there are those folks that really like that sort of worship. I myself enjoy it to some kind of a degree. The problem is, of course, is when you say things again and again and again and again and again, after a while they lose their meaning entirely. You see, the problem is this. If all you have is a formal worship service, anybody can do it. Have you ever heard of someone who's really, really great at doing the, I don't know, the motions and the crossing yourself and the dona nobis pacem or whatever they say, right? Really doing a great job at a formal presentation of worship, and yet his life is entirely a mess. It can happen. And James is saying, no way. And Malachi is saying the same thing. Oh, you have a nice formal, you have a nice formal worship service. You have a nice formal sacrifice. Oh, look at what you're actually offering to me. It's something your governor doesn't even want. In fact, it's so bad you don't even want it. That's why you're offering it to me. How about that? Two for one. Right? We can do a sacrifice to God and get rid of my lousy animals all at the same time. And the result of it is all, of all of it is that the name of Christ is downgraded and profaned. Now, I said that this has to do with parenting, especially fathers. I want to look at something here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 very quickly with me, if you would. And we're going to tie this back to James once again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Excuse me, 3. It's Titus. Titus 2. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Anybody see any great skill in doing a formal worship service in that passage? If a guy can really stand up and command attention because he's got all the proper motions down and he's got the right kind of cool outfit, priest outfit on or whatever. There's none of that here. None of it. And in fact, interestingly enough, most of his qualifications here have to do with his what? With his family, right? Now, does this seem a little odd, perhaps, to you for our qualification? I'm going to tell you something right now. I've seen it. Right now, if you go onto a website and you can find a church that's looking for a pastor, you know what you will not find? You know what you will absolutely not find for qualifications? These qualifications. You will not find them. I know, I've done this. I've looked at it. You know what the qualification is? Seminary. Raise your hand if you think seminary is all that hard. If you do think or don't think, whatever, you don't have to raise your hand. Seminary. You see that here? It's mostly family. Now why? Why family here? Look at Titus. We're going to see the same thing. Timothy and Titus are two books that were written to pastors. It really is a great thing for me as a pastor. You know what I have? I have five books. Actually, the entire Bible, but I have five separate books that are very applicable to pastors. I have three books that are written to pastors, right from the inspired Word of God. As a pastor, I have an inspired, three inspired letters. Inspired. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then I also have two other books that were written by a pastor inspired. 1 and 2 Peter. Five books. There's a lot there for any pastor. Inspired by God. A lot of books out there about pastors. Many of them great. But we actually have an amazing amount of material inspired by God written to us as pastors and for us by pastors, or a pastor, in the case of Peter. Check this out. Titus, chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And sometimes pastors can start to complain about their jobs and think their jobs are hard. And I suppose they can be at times. But I want you to see the hard job that Titus has here. He says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. First thing, family. Now, as an aside here, we have to connect verse 5 as an aside with verse 12 here. I left you in Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking. And verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's a nice little topic for us pastors, right? If we think we have a hard job, at least Paul didn't leave us in Crete with these people. And it's an island, for Pete's sake. You can't even hardly get off the place. Yeah. I better pay attention to that next thing we're having a hard time. In any case, Paul here is saying to Titus, it's family. Here, first qualification is family. And I'm telling you once again, this is the last qualification in most cases. Family. Now why? Why is this important? And what's this have to do with James? I'll tell you why it's important. Because the one group of people you can't fake out. I can fake out a lot of people, so can you. But you know who you can't fake out over time? You know who you can't? You all know who you can't. That's your family. Your wife, your children, after a while, they figure it out. And Paul is saying, I want the same person at home as I want standing, ministering in the church. Same person, same guy, same man. This is why we've often said that the qualifications for a good father are similar to the qualifications for an elder in the Bible. Well, let's see if we can tie this together from the book of James. So go to James with me if you would. It's true that anybody can learn how to be a good formal presenter, I suppose. But Paul's not interested in that. He's interested in a consistent life. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to tell you, I will admit to this. You folks have probably heard this in my sermons. To tie the entire book together has been a bit of a challenge. And there are different times when I say, okay, this is the key verse that ties it all together. And I do believe that. I believe that as you study a book, you can find a short passage which everything else revolves around. One of those verses for me that explains a lot is chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, this is James 2:1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now that Lord of glory there is similar to what we just read in Malachi, is it not? I'm glorious. I have a glorious name. My name is to be praised throughout the world. I am not a shabby God. I am a great God. You guys, on the other hand, God said, are presenting me as a shabby God. A God that you could probably like cut out of wood and make an image of and then throw it in the fire when you're done with it. Whatever. My brethren, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, describing Christ here with partiality. Or double-mindedness, which is a favorite James phrase that he uses at least twice in his book here. I want you to go through with me here. We're going to see a few verses that I think ties the book together for us. And these verses are all about saying one thing and doing another. And I don't even think they're all in the book of James, but they're all. I think there's more than the ones I'm going to read. But let's start in chapter 1 and verse 5. We're seeing the saying versus the doing that James is concerned about. James 1:5. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. James' concern here is, you're asking, but you're not believing. Then the question is, then why are you even asking? Let's have consistency, says James. Verse 19 and following. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, what's James talking about there? He's saying that if you're too quick to speak and you get angry, but you haven't heard the facts, you're going to conclude something that's wrong. You're going to conclude something that's not consistent with the facts. Of course, James doesn't know much about Facebook. Because Facebook, we don't need to hear too much from Facebook, do we? I mean, come on now. No one ever really knew what the word triggered meant prior to Facebook. Am I right? Now, why is that? Because no place in the world are we more quick to speak and slow to hear, right? And quick to wrath. All we need is that one word. And we're triggered, and we're angry, and let everybody know it. But we don't have the facts oftentimes. We come up with these conclusions. We don't have enough. So we do something wrong based on what we think we know and we don't. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he in his deeds and what he does. This one will be consistent. There's a blessing if you can line up your words with your deeds. A blessing there. Verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Key phrase, speak and do. Verse 22. Do you see that faith working together with his works? And by his works, faith was made perfect. Consistency between what we say and what we do. Verse 9 of chapter 3. With it, we're talking about the tongue. With it we bless God the Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Problem with what we say and what we do. Blessing God and cursing man. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And we talked briefly about that. That issue is a big issue of showing wisdom. Now, again, this is one of those areas where the Bible and the Christian life is shown as just radically different from all other doctrines, all other religions, all other philosophies. Right here. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by how? By by really, really cool, wise stuff saying from beyond a podium someplace at a state-sponsored university. That's how we know someone's wise. Not at all. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What's that mean? That means that the farmer, the artisan, the bricklayer, the housewife, can show that they are wiser than the Richard Dawkins of the world, the Christopher Hitchens of the world, the Daniel Dennis of the world, the Sam Harrises of the world. You know why? Because their wisdom is seen in what they actually do. My friends, this is what James is talking about. Moving on. Verse 18, chapter 3. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who are really, really good at talking about peace at the United Nations. And they've got all kinds of plans to take away people's guns. And they've got all kinds of plans to throw money here, there, and everywhere. And they've got all kinds of plans to set up NGOs, non-government organizations. And you know, if they just talk about it enough, maybe it'll happen. Not at all. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. It's such a simple sentence. It's like, I wish I could have written this myself. It's so simple. You know who sows the fruit of righteousness? The people who make peace. The people who actually make peace. James has no interest in those who can talk about it. He has all the interest in those who can actually get it done. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Well, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do the law, says James. Don't just talk. Verse 17, same chapter. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think we miss the point of this verse often enough. In the context of James, this is a person who's talking and not doing throughout the entire book. Chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. This is the difficult job every time I see a prophet. If all they ever had to do was talk, might not have been such a bad job. Just get up there, talk, say what you got to say, and go back home. And if you're Amos, go back home to farming. He was a farmer. But you know what? James is talking about their message connected with their life. And he's saying it just wasn't talk for them. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Because of what they said, it was connected with their lifestyle. And their lifestyle had to be one of suffering and patience because no one wanted to hear what they had to say. As a pastor, and to all my pastor friends, can we stop worrying about the reception of our words and start worrying about the judge of our words, which is Christ Himself? In other words, can we stop worrying about whether or not everybody will love us? And can we start worrying about how accurate our presentation is? Because we aren't the first ones to come along and do this, are we? Let me ask you something. If Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, I miss them. If they were trying to, like, present John the Baptist, Paul. If they were trying to present messages that people wanted to hear, that would make them acceptable, do you think that we would have different books in the Bible from what we have? Do you think they'd look radically different from what we see? And James here is asking, and he's telling his hearers here, who I believe are not necessarily pastors or prophets or priests. He's saying the prophets spoke, but their message was useless without the suffering and the patience. Sound like a parent to you? You ever have a child? If you've never had a child, you might not understand suffering and patience. But it doesn't take too many children for you to understand suffering and patience, which are good things. Finally, then, and this is the above all thing, and this is where I think I know I've said this before, but I'm going to try to bring it back together again. But above all, verse 12, and we talked about that, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Again, consistency here. You know, if your life is consistent with your words, your yes is yes and your no is no. You don't have to change it. You don't have to fool around with it. Now, someone's going to say to me, well, what about this last section here? Sick, happy, confessing trespasses. Then we got Elijah thrown in there. Got Job in there as well. What's going on here? Is James stepping out of his paradigm? Some people believe that James was just kind of like randomly addressing different topics. But I don't think that's what happened. I don't think any of the New Testament writers or Old Testament writers are actually random, ever. They might appear that way. Here's why I think he appeals to Job and to Elijah. I think Job and Elijah, I believe, were two of the most consistent characters in all of Scripture. If you were going to point to two men whose lives lined up with what they said, there's others as well, but Job and Elijah are two guys that did that. Job, we know, from the very beginning, was very concerned about his family. He offered sacrifices, knowing his family wasn't even there. He didn't even know what they were perhaps doing. But he's very consistent. And when Job lost everything, we have the testimony of Scripture that Job did not sin with his lips. And he says, "Shall accept good from the hand of God and not evil." He was an extremely consistent man. Elijah, that man was the model of consistency. You know, if you want a man who opposed wickedness wherever he found it, that would have been Elijah. I think that's one of the reasons why some people mixed up, or actually, well, not mixed up, Christ had said in the New Testament that Elijah must come first. And then he compared John the Baptist with Elijah. And I think there were two guys there, really, that opposed evil every single time they found it. And they did it the most difficult ways. You know, I can oppose evil on Facebook, maybe. Maybe. Try opposing evil when it's powerful. When the evil king has the ability to kill you. As happened with both Elijah and John the Baptist. I believe James's message is one of asking us to be consistent, to say and do. And if we don't do that, then the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ will be disparaged. So let me ask you this morning, how important is it that you and I accurately represent the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? I can tell you for sure one thing this morning. that if you and I do not accurately represent, if what we say and what we do is not consistent, I can tell you this, that the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ will be disparaged, and our King, our God, will not be properly honored. I'll tell you something. The God of Elijah was seriously honored. Do you remember what Elisha said after Elijah went up in well, he went up, well, okay. It's always said, you know, he went up in a chariot, but we don't know that for sure. There was a whirlwind, and Elisha said the chariots of God and his horsemen, don't really know if they carried him up or not. It's possible, but it does say that he went up in a whirlwind. But I love this phrase. And this is one of those times in closing that I know I say this a lot. You know, if I could go back to a certain time, you know, I would really want to go back here or back there or whatever. Would have liked to have seen that David and Goliath showdown. That would have been pretty cool. I would love to have seen that. But one of the times I've often said this, is after Elijah goes up into heaven, he throws his mantle on Elisha. And they had gone across a river to get to that point where Elijah was ascended to heaven in a whirlwind. Well, you got to get back, right? Elisha is left, Elijah is gone, and he's going back. And he has Elijah's mantle. Do you recall what happened next? I know you do. Yeah. Elisha, he takes Elijah's mantle and he smacks the water with it. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the water splits. And Elisha understood the glory of his great God because of the consistent life of Elijah. How consistent is your life with what you say versus what you do? Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for these huge patriarchs. These godly men, godly priests, godly prophets, godly kings, godly people who weren't afraid to line up with what they said, with what they did, even in the face of great suffering and great patience. May that be characteristic of us, O Lord, we pray. It's in the name of Christ we ask it, amen.